into thinking and talking about Jesus. And we'll see what that looks like today. But this is the last week that we're going through the book of Esther. So if you have your Bible, if you can turn to Esther chapter 8. And we're actually going to be looking at chapter 8, chapter 9 as a whole, and we're going to be looking at the entire book in a very broad view to finish up everything that we're doing. But as you can tell, Esther's a very, I've said this a couple times, but it's beautiful literature. You know, it, just by itself, if you weren't a believer and you read through it, it's a beautiful story. Well written. It's a very interesting story, the way everything kind of plays out. More interesting because it's actual history happening. It's not just someone fabricating a fairy tale or this story that happens in some faraway kingdom. It's actually historical, but it's beautifully put together. At the same time, it's an incredibly challenging book. You know, it's not an easy book to read. There's not a lot of points where you can go, where you can derive practical application. You know, Esther isn't someone, when you go through her life and her story, that there isn't a lot that you could go, yeah, I should be like Esther here. You know, Esther's a girl who's a commoner who is kind of swept up into this beauty pageant, and she's made queen. And we see her reluctance to really live out her faith in certain moments, but she does end up risking her life for her people. So there is, you know, an exemplary of her, but there's not a lot of times where you look at Esther and go, oh, that's what the Christian life looks like. That's how I should live. That's what I should do in that situation. There's not a lot of that. And then you look at Mordecai too, and Mordecai's the same thing. You see some things from him. You see that, you know, he has kindness towards Esther. There's a compassion there. We see how he mourns for his people when they're in trouble, but there's not a lot to hang your hat on and say, oh, okay, this is how I should be as a Christian because Mordecai does this. And so it is a really difficult book to go through. There's not a lot that we can say, oh, this is how we practically apply it, but at the same time, it teaches us a lot. You know, the book of Esther is written at a time where, you know, it's written in a culture that knows very little about God, and here you see Esther and Mordecai living in a culture that doesn't know God, doesn't acknowledge God, wants to suppress God, and we see how they live out their lives of faith. We see what that looks like. And so that is helpful. But ultimately, the reason why there's not a lot of practical application or why there's not a lot of places for us to hang our hats is the book of Esther ultimately is not about Esther. The book of Esther ultimately is not about Mordecai either. When you look carefully, you begin to realize that the book of Esther is actually about Jesus. And that's really weird to say because God doesn't show up in the story very often. As a matter of fact, that's one of the problems people have is that God doesn't appear here. No one really prays. No one says God's name. No one really, you know, brings him up. But as we've been looking at, God is everywhere. And this is a very unique book because it pushes us to think about Jesus. It prepares God's people to expect and to hope and to want to see this one who is coming, this Jesus. And that's what Christmas is about. Christmas is about the fact that there is a yearning and a longing, that we know that things are wrong, but we know that something is coming, that someone is coming who will make things right. And like I said, we do see that in Esther. Ultimately, the theme of Esther is salvation, and so we do see that. It's all throughout the Old Testament. You know, we see it in Exodus with Moses delivering his people. We see it in Judges as the people cry out. We see it in this period where Israel's in exile. They cry out to God, and God rescues them from time to time. So Esther is about salvation, and we see the salvation of the Jews at the end. And all of the salvation happens through this young Jewish girl who becomes queen. Again, she risks it all. And through all that she risks, she saves her people. So that is going to be where we go. And as it sounds, as I'm saying it, it sounds like a fairy tale. The gospel is a beautiful fairy tale. It's a fairy tale that is ultimately true. You know, it's about a kingdom that's lost and about a prince who comes back to rescue that kingdom. And through his sacrifice, through his death, he wins it back. So it does sound like a fairy tale because it is. But specifically in the book of Esther, we see here when we get to the end, we see evil destroyed. So we see Haman deposed. We see the fact that essentially by chapter 10, everyone lives happily ever after. You know, Mordecai gets this great position. Esther is this wonderful queen, and the Jews are safe, you know, and everything kind of ends. It doesn't say it at the end, but it should. It should say, and everyone lived happily ever after. Or at least, you know, happily ever after until the next thing. You know, that's kind of the way the Bible goes. As we look at it again, we're going to look at chapter 8 and kind of pull a theme from chapter 8. We're going to glance at chapter 9, pull a theme from chapter 9, and then we are going to take a look at the whole and see what we can glean from that. So if you go to chapter 8, this is immediately after the aftermath of Haman's, I guess you'd call it his outing. You know, he's been revealed. His plan has been exposed, and he pays for it. And basically the theme of chapter 8 is this overriding idea, this overriding theme that we see in Scripture, that ultimately God makes all things right. I mean, that's essentially what's happening in chapter 8. Everything that's been happening up until that chapter has been intrigue and issues and problems and covert plans. And finally, in chapter 8, everything is revealed and God begins to set everything right. And it's beautiful. It's a wonderful chapter to read through because you finally feel like, the story's coming to a conclusion. You know, all the things that the people are doing in secrets being revealed, and now the good people are being rewarded, the bad people are being punished. And that's a good feeling. Again, this is a theme that we see all through Scripture. It's something that God tells us about what the end times are going to be like. But chapter 8 reminds us that God will ultimately make all things right. If you look at Haman, for instance, end of chapter 7, Haman gets caught. He's been planning this elaborate plan where, because of his hatred for Mordecai, he's been working behind the scenes. He's had a decree written so that both Mordecai and all of Mordecai's people would be killed, that Mordecai himself would be hanged on the gallows. He's built these 75-foot gallows to have him hanged on. And at the end of chapter 7, his plan is exposed. He's seen for what he really is. And at the end of chapter 7, he's the one who's hanging on the gallows. And again, it's not that we rejoice in people dying, but Haman gets what's coming to him. You know, Haman gets what he deserves, and that feels good. You know, it feels good to say, finally. You know, that's the thing about evil is you want to see evil punished. What's frustrating about life is when evil doesn't get punished. You know, when good people do good things and suffer, and yet bad people do terrible things and yet prosper. You know, we have this desire to see good people exalted, bad people punished. And Haman, at the end of his life, he gets what he deserves. You know, he gets what he deserves. Same thing with Mordecai. Mordecai essentially gets what he deserves, which is on the opposite end of the spectrum. I want you to notice that there's a little bit of detail in verses 1 and 2 that shows us what happens to Mordecai's life. So let me start in verse 1. And again, we're coming out of chapter 7 where Haman has just been hung on the gallows. And it says, verse 1, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king for Esther for what he had, And Mordecai came before the king for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now, I want you to notice what's happening. Haman's plot has been exposed, he's been hung, and immediately something takes place. Verse 2, it finds out that the king realizes that Esther and Mordecai are related. Obviously, he remembers what Mordecai's done, that they've just marched Mordecai around the city, telling everyone how great Mordecai is for saving the king's life. And immediately what the king does is he takes the ring off his finger, the signet ring, and he gives it to Haman. It's actually a little bit more significant than that. Now, this isn't the king simply giving a reward or putting something personal on Mordecai. What he's doing essentially is he's giving Mordecai Haman's position. You know, all through the story, Mordecai is rising in power until he finally reaches this high position of being second to the king. And here at the end of the story, when Haman is executed, the first thing the king does is he exalts Mordecai to that position. You know, on top of that, you know, if you notice, there's this other thing that happens where the king takes the house, the estate of Haman, and this would happen frequently. He took the house of Haman, gave it to Esther, and Esther gives it to Mordecai. And it's this really interesting thing that happens. Haman takes Mordecai's place, right? Mordecai was supposed to die on the gallows, and Mordecai takes Haman's place. And there's a lot in there about substitution that I won't get into right now, but that is this gospel concept. But essentially, I think what we basically see is we see that finally, you know, God makes things right. Haman was the one who deserved to be in this position. You know, when you look at the two men, Haman is the one who's the evil one. Mordecai is the loyal one. Haman's the one who's out for himself. Mordecai's the one who cares about the king, you know, who's willing to put his life at risk to help to save the king. And so we begin to see that Mordecai is the one who's more deserving. And finally, at the end of the story, all of that plays out, and Mordecai gets the position. And so again, it's one more picture, one more reminder that here is a God who at the end of the story, at the end of the day, he will finally make things right. He makes things right with Haman, makes things right with Mordecai. He even makes things right with this decree. Remember, this decree goes out, and it's this evil decree against the Jews, and they can't figure out how to deal with this. You know, Esther kind of brings it up, and Mordecai brings it up, and the king says, well, we can't rescind decrees. Once it goes out, it cannot come back. I cannot just pull it back. And what we know from Persian history is that's true. You know, there was a big issue of losing face, that a king couldn't put out a decree, a royal decree, and then pull it back. It would look poor on him. But what all of chapter 8 is happening, what's taking place is they're trying to figure out how do we counteract the decree that's already gone out. If we can't pull it back, how do we counteract that? And Mordecai comes up with this plan. He says, well, what we'll do is we'll put out another decree, and this other decree will tell the Jews that they can protect themselves. Now, on the surface, you go, what's the big deal? I mean, if people are going to come into my house and kill me, I mean, I'm going to protect myself whether there's a decree or not. There's actually something else going on, too. If you remember, the reason why the decree goes out is Haman says, there's a people among you who are lowlifes. They're not loyal to the throne. They're always sneaking around. They're planning terrible things, and you must get rid of them. What's interesting is the scholars point out that with the second decree, it's not just that the Jews are told they can protect themselves. Two things happen that are actually very important to the process of the Jews protecting themselves. We see one of them in chapter 9, and one of them is not only do the Jews stand up to protect themselves, but the Persian military stands with them. And that happens partly because of Mordecai. He's taken this high position, and so he can order, you know, the military around as he pleases. So we see that they become this formidable fighting force. Second thing that happens that the scholars point out is actually in this decree, if it was written the way that it looks like it was written, it would actually counteract the view that people have of the Jews. In the first decree, it was, you have these disloyal people, these people who are not loyal to the throne, who want to overthrow everything, who only do what's evil. We must get rid of them. In the second decree, the Jews were put on a pedestal along with the king and with Mordecai. And so essentially what they say is happening is the second decree is important because it's showing the common people, you know, the Jews as a group and as a people aren't what they thought they were. And that's a very important part of the process. You know, that the God is making things right, that the Jews aren't these evil people that should be, you know, squashed off the face of the earth, that they are loyal, that they are good people within the kingdom, and he's giving them a place within that kingdom. And you know, that's a very important theme. We see it happen three times. God makes things right with Haman, God makes things right with Mordecai, and God makes things right with this decree that's gone out. And you know, this isn't a sexy truth where you go, oh, I can go home and because I know that God makes things right, that's gonna change everything out. No, it doesn't do that, but it is an important truth to know. It is an absolutely important truth to know that God will one day make things right. You may not be experiencing it now, but there will be different points in your life where everything seems wrong. And the only thing that keeps you going is knowing that your God will one day make things right. The only reason why you can hold to your integrity when no one else is, the only reason why you can love someone when they hate you, the only reason why you can live the way God wants you to live when no one else is and they're getting ahead, is the truth that one day God will make all things right. You know, the only reason why you won't lash out at people or why you don't become like them in the things that they do is this truth, that one day God will make all things right. And we talked about this last week. That may not mean that it happens next week or next month. For some of us, it may not even happen in our lifetimes. But one day God will make all things right. God will expose all things, and God will set all things right. And you know, that's one of the only ways you can make it through life as a Christian, because things will be unfair, because sometimes we will be stepped on, we will be doormats, because at times we will try to love people and they will hate us and we will always get the short end of the stick. But God will make all things right. I had a discussion with someone, and my wife and I talked about this when our kids were little, but we talked about this issue of, you know, what do you do when your kids, you know, if they come home and they say, you know, someone's bullying me, or this child is being mean to me, or, you know, do you teach them as Christians to fight back? Do you teach them to, you know, turn the other cheek? You know, what do you do? And for my wife and I, we got to a point of saying, you know, instinctually we said, we don't want them to be doormats. We don't want to tell them, you know, to turn the other cheek all the time, because then, you know, then everything gets taken from them. They get taken advantage of. And even though instinctually we didn't like it, the truth is that we came to the point of saying, you know, even if that happens, I mean, one day God will make all things right. One day God will fix it all. And whatever injustices we've experienced, whatever bad things that that's been put on our plate, God will make those things right. And that's worth it. Again, it isn't a sexy truth. It isn't one of those truths that you immediately go home and go, okay, tomorrow I'll do this because, but it is a truth that all of us need to know. You know, that God will make all things right. And that will help you in the long run. Second truth we see in chapter 9, and I'm not going to go in detail through chapter 9, but in chapter 9 we see what happens after the decree has gone out. The day comes and the Jews are ready to protect themselves. There are some skirmishes that happen, so it looks like there's some war that takes place. But here's what I want you to know is in chapter 9, there's a theme there, but again, it's another kind of big theme. And again, I want you to know that chapter 9, you cannot personally apply chapter 9. It's just the way that it goes. They put out a counter decree. The Jews ready themselves to fight. The Persian military comes to stand with the Jews because of Mordecai. They're still attacked. And in verse 16, we find out what happens. If you go to 16, it says, "Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder." So basically, you cannot apply this, because if you apply this, you can say that the Bible says that if people hurt me, I should hurt them, right? People attack me, I can attack them. On an individual basis, it's justification for doing terrible things. On a communal basis, it's justification in some people's minds for holy war, jihad. And the Bible really isn't allowing that. There are times where God tells his people to do certain things in warfare, but this passage isn't meant to justify warfare. It isn't meant to justify striking out against our enemies. If you try to apply it, you're going to apply it wrongly. The book of Esther and the whole Bible is not about you and how you should live. I know that's the personal application angle. There is a lot in the Bible that tells you how you should live, but that's not what the Bible is about. The Bible ultimately is about Jesus. And so the book of Esther is also about Jesus. And again, we'll get into that a little bit more in a little bit more detailed way, but the theme of chapter 9, if we look at it through that lens, the theme isn't retaliation. The theme is that nothing will thwart God. And that's a very important theme throughout Scripture. It's not enough to say God will make all things right. You know, we see constantly this theme in which we see again and again that nothing will thwart God. Now here the Jews are there, they're in danger of extinction. And God wants to save them. No amount of Haman's scheming, no amount of racial enmity, nothing will stop God from doing what he has planned to do. Absolutely nothing. If you want to look at this passage and even this book carefully, there's two things that are happening. One of the things that's taking place, one of the things God wants to do here is God wants to care for and protect his people. And I think that's true, you know, again, all through Scripture. We see different times where God protects Israel, where God stands with them. He stands among them. He chases off enemies in front of them. We see in the New Testament, we're told again and again, we're given reminders and comforts about how, you know, the Holy Spirit lives in us. And we see God's care, God's protection for us. And here we see it in a very visible way. God wants to care and protect his people. That's what's happening here. And in the story, Esther reminds us that nothing will thwart God from doing that. Everything is against the Jews up until this point, and yet God will not be thwarted. God will not be stopped. He loves his people. He cares for them, wants to protect them, doesn't want to see them annihilated, and that's exactly what happens. Yet no amount of Haman's plans, no amount of his scheming, none of that stops God. At the end of the day, God uses Mordecai, gives a decree, and not only are they protected, what happens? They actually kill 75,000 of their enemies. The opposite happens. God actually allows them to be even more protected, you know, to be even more safe than they were before. And that's this beautiful picture. God will not be thwarted. There's another thing going on, and it's a little bit deeper. But the second thing that's going on that God will not allow to be thwarted is all of this is a part of God's plan of salvation. I mean, what would have happened if Haman and all the forces of the Persian Empire came crashing down on the Jews? Well, there'd be no Jesus, right? Eradicate all the Jews, and there's no more line for Jesus. Something's going on here that I think most of us don't see. But the Bible tells us there's been a battle going on between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God from the very beginning. We're not going to turn to it, but in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. God gives a promise, and the promise is this. It said, the seed of the serpent will strike at your heel, but the seed of the woman will crush his head. And basically, from Genesis 3 on, there's this spiritual battle that's been going on, where Satan has been trying to dash down and overthrow the kingdom of God. Where Satan and his forces have been trying to figure out ways to stifle God and to keep Jesus from coming. Matter of fact, that happens in the New Testament, doesn't it? What happens when news of Jesus' birth reaches Herod? He tries to wipe out all the children, doesn't he? And you see, all of that, all of this is happening in Esther is part of a larger battle. And in the larger battle, what we see through the Old Testament is this message that nothing will ever thwart God. God has planned to send his son, and nothing will keep that from happening. And again, that's true for our lives. Now, nothing will thwart God. If God wants something in your life, if God has something planned for you, nothing will keep that from happening. Not even you. Not even you. Again, that's not a sexy truth where you go home and you say, oh, because I know this, I'm going to do this tomorrow when I go into work, or because I do this, when I see my family, I'm going to act like this. No, but you need to know it. If you do not know it, then you will not live in a way that is confident, sure, and joyful. Everything will be fragile. But again, we're told in chapter 9 that God will thwart, that nothing will thwart the things that God is going to do. Overall, and this will kind of get us into our conclusion, but overall there's an overall theme that happens all through the book of Esther, and we've talked about it a little bit. I wanted to explicitly say it again, and I'm actually going to say it the way that Tim Keller says it, because he says it a lot better than I do. But basically, Tim Keller said this about the book of Esther. He said, one of the things we learn about the book of Esther is that through the way God deals with people and through the way God does or doesn't do certain things, we learn through the book of Esther that silence is not absence. And I think that's a brilliant way to put it. silence is not absence. In other words, God doesn't appear in the book. People don't go to pray. We don't see throngs of Jews going to the temple. We don't see temple worship happening. We don't see sacrifices. We don't see the people of God crying out. But silence does not mean absence. I think we've made a case, or I hope I've made the case over the last 2 months, that the book of Esther is actually full of God. That you might not see him on the surface, but when you peer into the story, he's everywhere. If God isn't there, then the book of Esther is simply a string of coincidences. But when you read it and see all the coincidences, all the ways that everything lines up, timing, the exact instances, the people, the way things mirror each other, the way things lay out, you can't deny that God isn't at work in it. You can't deny that God is there. He is. Matter of fact, the book of Esther is so dense with God's actions that even if you weren't a believer, you couldn't read through it and not think about God. There's just too many things that happen one after the another, or where the timing is so specifically put in place. Remember, there's that one part where the king can't sleep. So he has chronicles written. They happen to be chronicles from 5 years ago when Mordecai saves his life. And at the exact minute where he says, I need someone to help me figure out what to do for Mordecai, Haman walks in. I mean, there's so many coincidences, so many pieces that fall into place. You can't read it and deny. You can't say, hey, I don't see God. How can you not? Silence is not absence. The fact that you don't see or hear God doesn't mean that he's not there. He is. And you know, that's one of the biggest truths. That is one of the truths that will help you today and that will help you tomorrow. You know, because honestly, I've talked to different people at different points in their life where they felt like this. Some of you today do feel like God has been silent. And for some of you, there's an issue going on that you've been praying about and God just hasn't really said anything. For others of you, there's not an issue, but nothing's really happened with God. It's just been quiet on the front. For others of you, you've been pressing and pushing and there's nothing on the other side. For some of you, you have been struggling. And in your struggles, you see no sign of relief. And the book of Esther reminds you, reminds me, reminds all of us that silence is not absence. The problem for us, though, is that we don't stand at the end of the story. You know, the wonderful thing about the book of Esther is we see the whole story laid out, so we can look back and go, oh, I see, there's God, oh, there's God, there's God, there's... But when you're going through it, you don't. One day you'll see that God was there. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but one day when you get towards the end, you'll be able to look back and go, God was there. But you see, the book of Esther reminds us about that. That silence is not absence. And that God is there even when things are quiet. Even when things are still. Even when nothing's happening, God is doing. And you might not feel it. You might not see it, but it's there. And this is where faith steps in. This is where our faith has to step in to say, you know what? It's quiet. But God, I know you're here. I know you're doing. I know you're loving. And I know you're leading. And that's an important thing to hold to. The thing that I wanted to end with is this. The reason why you can believe that is, obviously, we see the story, we see the way it's laid out, but all of it comes true because of Esther. Esther really is a very unique character in here, and there is something that we're meant to highlight from her. Esther is a common woman who becomes a queen, and she does risk her life for her people. I said this in the beginning, but the book of Esther isn't actually about Esther, even though she does this wonderful thing. In Scripture, the book of Esther is meant to point us to Jesus. And the biggest takeaway I want you to know today is that Esther points us to Jesus. Matter of fact, when you look at the book of Esther, she does risk her life. And that's very unusual. It's more unusual that that a queen, someone in her position, would risk her life, because she's risking everything. She's risking her high position. She's risking her lifestyle. She's risking her, you know, even if it's not her physical life, she is risking her physical life, but she's risking a lot. I mean, she's risking more than most of us would ever risk. And yet she does it because it's her people. She loves them. Now, this is her heritage. This is her background. This is her family. But the book of Esther is there because in the New Testament we find out that there's a greater Esther, and that's Jesus. See, the book of Esther gives us these little hints, these little clues, but ultimately the book of Esther is there to say, this is wonderful, Esther did this great thing, but someone else is going to do something even better. And the book of Esther points us to Jesus because he is the greater Esther. He is the one who didn't just risk everything, lost everything, willingly gave all of it up, gave up his high position to come down, not only risked, but he gave his life on the cross. And you know what? It's different than Esther too. Esther gave it for people that she loved. Jesus did it for people who hate him, and yet he did it anyway. The book of Esther is not about you and me. It's not about how to conform our lives to the lifestyle of Esther. It's not about conforming our lives so that we act like Mordecai. It's not about finding examples so that we say, oh, this is what life looks like. The book of Esther is ultimately given so that through Esther we see Jesus, that he is the one who didn't just risk but gave his life, and through the giving of his life won his people back. That's what Christmas is about too. At Christmas, we remember the fact that God became man. Well, why? Because one day that man would go to the cross. Even in the incarnation, Jesus gave it all up, didn't he? He gave up his possessions, gave up his position, gave up everything, gave up the throne so that he could come to be with us. And he did all of that. He gave it all up, not to rescue people who love him, because we don't. Came to rescue those who hate him. And once you realize that, then you find yourself loving this God who will one day make all things right, this God who will not be thwarted, this God who has come to rescue you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in this season, you ask us to remember Jesus in a very particular way. You show us that God the Son laid down everything to come into this world. That even before he went to the cross, he gave it all up. And Lord, as amazing as Esther's sacrifice was, as amazing as it is that she was willing to risk it all, and you gave it all. And Lord, because of that, we want to thank you that we really do have something to celebrate this Christmas season. More than gifts and family, we have a new family in Jesus. And we have an unimaginable gift that the Son of God has offered us and given us his own life. And so, Lord, as we get ready to take and to eat, Lord, I pray that all of this resonates in our hearts with everything that Christmas should be about. Lord, that we take and eat the body and blood, because this is about you. So thank you again, Lord, that you wouldn't just risk it all, but that you did give it all. And I pray that through your gift, Lord, we could be made your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.